The principal of the theological college in which I was trained told us on one occasion that he had been ordained by the Bishop of Ely, and that he showed on the register of the Diocese of Ely as those abroad doing missionary service. And he said, "I'm just about able to put up with the privations of the mission field here in Moore College." And I just want to say to you that I am not finding it difficult at all to put up with the privations of the mission field here in Scotland. In fact, I'm rather quite enjoying it. I have friends, Howard and Trish Spencer. Howard is an agriculturalist, and they worked for several years as missionaries in Kenya. I recently saw them at a conference, and Trish said to me, "I'm really glad to see you, Chapo. I've been hoping to see you since we've come home. I found myself in a witnessing situation in Kenya where I felt quite inadequate for it. And I thought, next time I see Chapo, I'll ask him what I should have done." I, of course, swelled out with pride. And I said, "Really, Trish, what was it?" She said, "Howard was away for a couple of days and robbers broke in. They had clubbed the lady who works for us, and she was unconscious on the floor in a pool of blood. And as he approached me with the machete, I said, 'I have come to this country to tell you about the Lord Jesus, and I would be glad if before you kill me, you'd give me a moment that I might the better tell you. I want to tell you that God, in spite of you, yourself, loves you and wishes to forgive you, and that Jesus has died so that your sins can be forgiven, and I am now ready.'" And she said to me, "I felt, Chapo, that I didn't make the best of the moment." She said, "What would you have done?" I said, "I would have been paralyzed with fear on the floor. Don't ask me, sister. What would I do? You keep telling me. Would you like a job in the Department of Evangelism? I think that's the way forward." Can I say that I am bold in the pulpit, filled with fear and trepidation in the one-to-one. It is easier, in my judgment, to evangelize 1,000 behind the microphone than it is to make the opportunity in the one-to-one. And I have never found that easy. I had come to Christ, as I told you, by the boy who sat next to me at school. And I had been a Christian. I was positive about that. And I don't resile from that at all. 18 months afterwards, I was away on a weekend conference. And a girl said to me during the course of that weekend, "Are you Christian?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Could you tell me what to do to become a Christian?" And I really didn't have the faintest idea what to say. And I remember being completely dumbfounded, which those of you who know me and are getting to know me will find quite difficult to believe. For a split second I was dumbfounded and said, "I don't actually know what to tell you to do, but I know somebody who does. Come with me." And I took her to a friend of mine, and there before my eyes, with a great deal of skill and a great deal of gentleness, he led her to Christ. My emotions were all churned up on that occasion. First of all, I was delighted with what I had seen. It was just wonderful to see somebody come to Christ. And I was also mortified with guilt that I was so inadequate to do it. And I remember saying in my prayers that night, "I swear to you, this will never, never happen again." And it never has. No one's ever walked up to me and asked me again. That's the truth of the matter. That's the truth of the matter. I was determined from that day onwards to learn what it was I was to do in that situation. And for most of the training which I've had in evangelism, not all of it, For most of it, it has been self-taught, and it has been self-taught in a hard school of knocks and of trying again and of trying again. I remember the only thing I could find at the time of my after that was a book by, I think, it was called The Divine Art of Soul Winning. I don't know who wrote it now. Yeah, he. Oswald Sanders? Yes. And while I agreed with it, by the time I'd got to the end of it, I still didn't know what to do. Do you know that sort of feeling? Once I get this book under my belt, I'll be right. So I ploughed away at that with a will hitherto unknown, and I wasn't much better at the end of the day. I want to talk today about training in evangelism, and in personal evangelism in particular. First of all, the training of ourselves and of the training of others. I only tell you those stories because if you think I'm an expert at it, you know the definition of the expert, he is a drip under pressure. And in this, I am self-taught, but I'll gladly share with you what I know. If it comes in the category of teaching my grandmothers how to suck eggs, well then, bully for you. Go for it. First of all, let me say, in personal evangelism, there is some homework which is to be done. Like everything else, the better prepared you are, the wider the selection of things you can say. If you've only got one answer, that's the answer you've got to use. If you've got a dozen, you can be choosy. And the better prepared people are, the more confidence they've got in the doing of it. If you know you don't know what to say, you generally put people off before you get to the situation where you say, I really don't know what to say. In case I forget to say it on other occasions, I'm going to say it now. The minister is no less a Christian because he is a minister. There is nothing in the Christian life for which he is exempt, unless I'm mistaken. In fact, as I read the pastorals, the very things which I see to be the things I'm to look for before I lay hands suddenly on anybody or even slowly seem to me to be the virtues which any Christian ought to have, except maybe apt to teach, given to hospitality. I like all Christian people to be given to hospitality, wouldn't you? Well, is it not then that the minister is the Christian on show? Or if you don't like it that way, demonstrably Christian, both by the way he speaks and by the life he lives. Is that too much to ask? I think not. The apostle on several occasions says, imitate me as I Christ. But then on other occasions he simply says, imitate me. He puts himself forward as a good model for Christian living. Now, this is not meant to put you on a guilt trip. It's just meant to say that the ministry is a serious matter, and in training ourselves and people for evangelism, it is a serious matter. So let me say that in all training, wherever I do it, lest I should give the impression either to you or to anybody else, that it is a matter of learning techniques. I want to say that in any training course I would do, I want a big segment of that to be devoted to talking together about the Christian life and about godly living. And I want to talk to you about your Christian life as a precursor to this. If I was training you, I'd be asking you about your regular Bible reading habits. It's been interesting to me how few people have asked me since I was ordained if I'm regularly reading the Bible. Does anybody ever ask you? Do the elders ask you? Why do they not? Do they think you do it all the time? Dear, oh dear, it might be helpful for you to disillusion them of that. Who asks you? Now, you might think with a bishop, he would ask, wouldn't you? Alas, he asks about the drain pipes and the collections. And every now and again, he might, if you say to him, ought we not to pray, bishop, before you go, pray with you. He might. He might also be too busy. I have a low view of the episcopate. I'm not really a very good Episcopalian. Do you regularly say your prayers? Can you remember a time when your prayer life was better? And if you can, would it be a good idea to get back to it? And 1996 might be the year where you get back again. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Nice thing about New Year's. Don't think all sort of time being chopped up. A friend of mine he's a paleontologist, and he did some research in the Arctic in the summertime, where there was endless day. You knew when it was time to go to bed because the sun was shining in this window. And I'm glad that I live close to the equator, where the days are clear cut. I mean, some days are so dreadful, aren't they? You say, well, it can't be as bad as this tomorrow. It gives the opportunity for a new beginning. And birthdays, they're great days to look back over the year that's gone and do some checking up. Do you remember a time when you studied the Bible with greater zeal? Or said your prayers? Or wanted to lead people to Christ? And I'm saying, I want all of those things to be at the very forefront. It really is the godly life, 9 times out of 10, which provokes the question which enables you to get on with the gospel. And my experience of hearing hundreds and hundreds of people tell how they've come to Christ is that most of them have had their initial contact with a godly life and people who've behaved in a godly way. And I want to say that to you, because I want you to say it to people. Most people think, if only you could teach me a technique, then I'd get to and do it. I remember before I became a Christian, I thought that the way you got right with God was by being good. And although I wasn't all that good, I thought when I grew old I'd be ever so terribly good to make up for lost time. And the strange part about it is, now I am old, I've discovered you're exactly the same person. It just takes you longer to do everything. You don't suddenly change overnight. And the thing is that you don't change all that quickly when I teach you a technique. Now, in case you think I'm opposed to that, I'm a techniques man to the back teeth. I haven't always been, but I am. But there is nothing, literally nothing, that supplements godly living. There is no way round it. There's absolutely no way round it. And I want to say that in training ourselves and in training others, don't fall for the line that if I could get this better, it will make up for it. Nothing will make up for it. So in terms of our brother last night, since it must be a meaningful phrase to you all, stick with the means of grace. And if for some reason or another they have been neglected, please don't pretend that all is well. Get back to where you were. Okay, this is not meant to put you on the guilt trip, but if it does, I'm really glad. I'm really glad. You need it. It was interesting to me. One of the church wardens in our church said to me one day, very quietly over coffee, "You reading your Bible and saying your prayers like you ought, Chapo?" I said, "I'm not, Lance." He said, "This would be a good day to get back, mate, wouldn't it? It is important." That's all that's needed. 3 sentences. I tell you what, I never go to church without having read my Bible and said my prayers. I'm never going to be humiliated by that again. At least I do it on Sundays before I go. Even that's better than nothing, isn't it? Well, there, I leave that with you. The godly life, in my experience, has got a question mark over it, and as our society becomes less and less knowledgeable about Christian things, even the residual bit that used to be in the bank has gone. That question mark, I think, is now lit up with neon sign and flashing more and more and more. People do notice other people, and they notice the difference even before a word is said. I want you to encourage people with that, and I want to encourage you with the idea. Second, that's all homework. That's all homework. Second thing I want to say is that people need to be able to articulate the gospel. Not that you get very many chances to go through it, as it were, but when you know that you don't know, it slows you up. In fact, it just about brings you to silence. So, think about yourself. You say, given a situation, if somebody said to me, what have I got to do to become a Christian? Is that succinct within your mind? You know where to go? Do you think you know that so clearly that you can give yourself to the person, or are you desperately now dredging up stuff from the past? Now, I expect you will do it because you get more practice. I take it that when people come to have their children baptized, you realize they're really saying, will you please tell me the gospel? That's what they're really saying, aren't they? They don't know that. They really think they've come for baptism, but they've really come to be evangelized. I don't know what your baptismal policy is, but the membership there in our denomination is fairly free and easy. All you've got to do to be a member of our denomination is to say, you know, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. All you could do is say, I belong to this church and no other. No questions asked. So that a lot of nominals come. I don't know what your baptismal policy is. But when they come, they ought to hear the gospel. I would have thought that. People come to get married, they ought to hear the gospel. Unless, of course, nobody ever comes to you except your members, in which case they ought to hear the gospel. Okay? They are golden opportunities, aren't they, already built in, and you will have had a lot of practice at that. The sort of gospel I want people to have are the gospel which they can remember and which they can reproduce without too much difficulty. And I'd like it to be such that it could be done with without technical language. Let me tell you one that I put together, and one which I teach to people, and I'll tell you how I've put it together and how I teach it. It's a fairly simple outline with 5 points. It has not got 3 points. I've been desperately trying to work out how it could have 3 points, but it's got 5. And it goes like this. God, people, God. What if you do? What if you don't? Now, that's not very hard to remember, is it? God, people, God. What if you do? What if you don't? And I teach it to people under those 5 heads of information. God, people, God. What if you do? What if you don't? Under God, I want to say, this is God's world. He made it. He has made Jesus master in his world. Jesus has the right to run our lives. People, everybody's rebelled against the idea that Jesus ought to run their life. Some people do that in open hostility. Some people with passive indifference. But it's rebellion, whichever way you do it. God, people, God. God calls on people to stop that rebellion and to honour Jesus as king. God, people, God, what if you do? What if you do turn around, recognize that you've been rebellious, and submit yourself to the lordship of Christ? Why, what would happen? God treats us as if we'd never been rebels. An amnesty is declared because of the death of Jesus. God, people, God, what if you do? What if you don't? What if you don't submit to Jesus, but go on, always, all the time rebelling? Why, in the end, you will be overthrown because Jesus really is king. Now, I don't know whether you like the outline. One of the problems is when you start to do a summary outline like this is that you leave things out. And if you don't leave it out, you end up with the New Testament again. And so it seems to me you've got your options if it's summary form. Now, I'm a great believer that if you start with God and the creation, you've got more chance of getting it right than if you begin with people and our need. If you begin with the need, you often don't get it right, but if you begin with the creation and God, it's more likely to fit together. Now, let me tell you the value of the outline as I see it. Given a given situation, I'm not groping around if I get half a chance to know what it is I want to say. I think in the modern culture that we're in, almost every statement will be held in question. Certainly when I begin it, if I'm ever allowed to begin at the beginning, the first statement is held in question. That God is, and that God created the world. That one seemed to me, if I get past that one without that being questioned, it's almost like a return to the good old days, isn't it? I was saying to somebody at lunch, I'd got nearly all the way through my teacher's college career before I met anybody who didn't believe that God existed. I never had to learn an apologetic for the existence of God for a very good reason. I never had to use it. Now, you might start further back even than that. But I'm simply saying, given the chance and somebody says to me, what information do I need? I at least know where it is. I've learnt in a fairly logical form. You'll notice that it is very high. It's like a kingdom of God outline, isn't it? Or a lordship of Christ. I've described sin in terms of rebellion against Christ. I've described repentance in terms of submission to Christ. And I've described judgment in terms of resistance through to the end against the lordship of Christ. It's Christocentric, although it begins with God and creation. I've got another outline that I'll show you, which I do a series of drawings with to explain it, which grew out of the Bridge to Life, but has gone further, called Two Ways to Live. And I need a clipboard, I need a board to do that. I'll find one before tomorrow. You want to know, come and grab me. I'll do it for you one-to-one. I'd love to evangelize you. Okay? If you bring an A4 sheet, I'll show you how to do it. Now, let me tell you what the value of this is for ourselves, but especially for the people we're training. I'm not suggesting that you haven't taught them well, but I'm saying you may not have taught them in such a systematic way that they're able to pull that information out of the hat. It was interesting, really. A friend of our family, soon after I came to Christ, I was given by Christian friends a little badge that was red and it had printed on it white, Jesus Saves. They told me that would be a good way to witness, and I never once asked a question of the leadership of the church I belonged to. If they said, God likes you to stand on your head at midnight, I'd have stood on my head at midnight. Such was my implicit trust with them. So on went the Jesus Saves badge, which nearly killed my father, who was an unbeliever. He just thought I had taken one step into stupidity after the other, and this was one of the crowning glories. It was dwarfed into insignificance when he saw me at an open-air meeting at the railway station as he was going to work with his friends in the morning. And this poor man, they also told me that I ought to speak to my father regularly about the gospel. So I prepared a little talk every night on the way to bed, and I delivered it at breakfast. After 6 months of this, my father said to me calmly one morning, "Mate, have you ever thought of having your breakfast at church?" I said, "No, Dad, I haven't. Why?" He said, "I just want to tell you I'm sick of having church at breakfast." Shut up! Well, when I told them at church about that, they told me that every godly man came under persecution and to keep and to keep it up. My poor dad. It only took about 20 years to undo the damage I did in the first 3 months. However, I won't go into that. I'm not suggesting that your people don't know the information, but this family friend, who was a communist, and she met me one day in Oakley Station, she said, "I see you're a Christian." See, the advertisement. Neon lights flashing. She said, "What do you believe?" Do you know, all my life I'd been reciting the creeds. It never occurred to me that I was supposed to know what I believed. I was just supposed to know them so I could say them. I mean, if I had said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," it wouldn't have been a bad beginning, wouldn't it? And if I'd managed to get it right through to the end, it's a very good summary. It never occurred to me that you could use it. I mean, I didn't think it was of use. It never occurred to me that anything in the service I was doing was of any use. Now, what I'm saying is, your people will have a lot of information at their fingertips, but not sorted out in a category which they feel confident to bring out in the open. And although the number of times you get a chance to do this are rare, it's like a catechism which enables you to know that you do know what to say if someone's going to ask you. And I think it frees people up to say, "Well, if I get a chance, I know what to say. If somebody talks to me about, and I'm in the middle, I can go backwards and frontwards. If somebody talks to me about judgment, I can go backwards to the front. At least I know where I'm at, and from my point of view, it's homework well done, because in conversation, I can give myself totally to the person speaking. I'm not looking at them while I'm thinking of what I will say when they stop." Which is the dead giveaway, isn't it? It's what I'm not doing. Oh, sorry, I botched that. It's what I'm doing when I'm not listening. I just wait. And you know, sometimes I'm not polite enough to wait till they stop speaking. I start while they're still going. And that is the deadest of all dead giveaways. It's that one that I think is important. Sometimes you get the chance to say it all. Sometimes you don't. I'll tell you a story, of which I am full of. I remember one night I was driving along South Downing Street, and I saw it just started to rain, and there was a guy hitchhiking, and I thought, well, he is a good prospect for evangelism, isn't he? A man would always be glad to share a car on a rainy night. So I began to pray for him, and pulled up. I said, "You want a lift, pal?" He said, "Sure." Now, it's absolutely essential that I start speaking, isn't it? He will not speak first. If he does, we won't get to the gospel. If I start first, we might get to the gospel. But if he gets the initiative, we never will. You ever picked anybody up and heard them say, "Good sir, what must I do to be saved?" Can I say that that ever happens to you, don't botch it up, because if you botch that up, you're a complete botch. I got to start speaking. I start. I say, what sort of a night have you had? Well, he said, so-so. That's come to an end. That's finished. I've got to start again. I said, well, that's life, isn't it? You win a few, you lose a few. He laughs, I laugh. Start again, chappo. What do you do for a living? He said, I'm a stuntman in movies. I said, honest? Talk. Don't waste my time. Talk. You ever met a stuntman in movies? I never have. What's my chances of meeting another one? I said, where are you going? He said, Cronulla, where are you going? I said, I'm taking you home to Cronulla. I said, I want to suck everything that you've got. Tell me about it. Talk. Well, he started talking about it. It was great fun. He reached a stage where he said, you know what it's like? You stand on the third floor of the building. You leap out into the net. You're not sure if you'll make it or not. And the adrenaline's... I said, stop it. This is appalling. I can feel the adrenaline pumping through me and I'm still on the ground. And then I made this mistake. You might think it's a mistake or not. I meant to say, how long will you be physically fit to be able to do this? But I made the mistake of saying, what is the life expectancy of a stuntman? And he was semi-taken by shock when I recovered myself and said, how long will you be physically fit? Well, we yacked away, and suddenly out of the blue, I'm all the time praying that if God wants me to speak to him gospel-wise, he'll open the door. Can you trust the sovereign God to do that? Or do you have to go into a flap and a panic? Well, if you trust the sovereign Lord, you trust the sovereign Lord. I often say to people, you say in the situation when the perspiration comes out on the palm of your hand, I'll witness now or bust, it's probably better to do the latter till you've calmed down for a bit. You know? Relax. Trust. Can I trust the sovereign God? We're miles away from the gospel. We're nowhere near it. And we've done a good 3 miles. What do you do for a living? He says. I have no subtlety whatever. All subtlety is lost on me. In fact, my friends say my subtlety is of a train smash at 90 miles an hour. And I have asked God in my prayers not to be subtle with me, lest I should miss the moment. So I think to myself, well, do you think this is it? I said, I work for the Church of England. He said, doing what? I say, Heavenly Father, you push the door a bit more. Be helpful for me. I said, they pay me to see if I can persuade people to become Christians. He said, are you for real? I said, I'm for real. He said, you honestly saying they pay people to try and get the numbers up? I said, they've been doing it for years. He said, honest? I said, honest. He said, are you any good at it? I said, I win a few, I lose a few. He said, that's life, isn't it? I said, that's life. Now, no one is more conscious than I am that there have been at least 3 times you could have jumped in. Don't panic, John. Don't panic. He said, how'd you do that? I said, people invite their friends to supper and they invite me and I talk to them. Oh, he said. What do you say to them? I think this is the God-given moment. It is that sort of subtlety even I get. And I say, I got a little talk with five points. And here it is. It is nice now not to have to think about it. It has been thought out. And you know what is happening to me at the present moment? The adrenaline is going like mad. I am so excited. And the eagle that's inside my stomach is flapping its wings like mad. And I don't want to have to try and think anything out under those conditions. I'm always glad that others have done the hard yards for me. And when I've done the hard yards, I'm glad. Now I'm saying, the number of times when that happens are few and far between, aren't they? And personal evangelism seems to me to be infrequently like that. But that I do know what I want to say when the time comes frees me up to actually even start looking for opportunities. I think when people have come to the end of their knowledge, they often flag it, except if you're a teenager, where you just keep rattling on. Of course, if you're an adult, you might say something like, this is a deep thing, you might like to think about it. But the real thing is, don't ask me any more because I don't know what to say. Sometimes it is right to put people on the side. So you say, why don't you give some thought to that and get back to me? Now, I'm saying the gospel outline seems to me to be valuable because it lays out succinctly what it is that is at the heart of what we're on about. But the number of times people can use it like that are infrequent. It's not unimportant to teach ourselves and them because it gives you some freedom and it deals with their deep-seated fear about the fact that they will not know what to say and will appear foolish. Okay, now I think I'll stop and see if you want to ask me a question about that before I go into some other areas which I think need to be developed in one-to-one. Do you want to say something about either of those two aspects of godly living and of the gospel outline? Yeah. Oh, he didn't do anything. He said, that's really... I'll tell you what, the rotten part about all my stories is none of them fall on their feet saying, the Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. You know, every evangelist in the world seems to have those stories, but mine, they just go off waving. In fact, I'm always hoping people never ask me about the end. My statistics are so bad, we stopped keeping them in the Department of Evangelism. Then we made up a theology of not keeping them. He said, that sounds reasonable. I said, you ought to be in it. He said, I'll give a thought. I then did the next thing. I gave him something to read. That seemed the best. I'll tell you an interesting thing, though, while I'm on about it. I picked up a bloke about 3 days later. And I think personal evangelism, I have never done any freshwater fishing. I ought to say that to you so you will recognise if I make some terrible mistake here. Gordon Files, he'll clue me in later. But there does seem to me to be, it's a bit like pipe smoking, I think. It takes you longer to get ready than it does to actually do anything. I think pipe smoking's all got to do. If you could give them something to play with most of the time, I think they'd go off it tomorrow. Well, my experience of seeing freshwater fishing is there's quite a lot of fun spent in making the fly. And then you wade out into water, and then you cast out and wind it back in again, and cast out and wind it back in again, and after a couple of hours you knock off and come off and have picnic on the side. I might be totally mistaken about that. Every now and again you get a nibble. And it seems to me that in that one, it's a bit like that with personal evangelism, isn't it? You even know where you'd like to go, you throw out a few feelers, see if anyone's going to take it up. And I remember picking this kid up in the car, it was about a week later, and we're doing 100 miles down to Bowral. And I threw out more flies than I'd ever made that day. He didn't pick any of them up. What do you say at the end of that day? Say, God bless you, mate. And can I trust the sovereign God? Yeah. It's a nice doctrine, that one, isn't it? When you don't abuse it. It's the doctrine that says, don't panic, pal. It's all bigger than you. That was the end of the stunt man. I mean, if I was a really proper evangelist, I'd have told Joe he got saved. He might have by now. He might turn up in glory. Who knows? Oh, I also will teach people a way to tell their story. I don't even mind that. I think the little man he mightn't have been a little man, he might have been a big man for all I know, in John 9, where he finally says, look, I don't know anything about him. All I know is once I was blind and now I can see. Well, I think that's not a bad testimony. And I'm saying I think I'd give people some instruction about putting their story together. Often when they put their story together, my experience is we spend far too much time on what they were like before they came to Christ, and often I'm told particular sins which are very unedifying. And the trouble is they talk about something I haven't done, and then I can't stop thinking about it. You know, I think, what a deprived, unconverted life I had. It's to say, tell us something about your religious life before you came to Christ. Then I'd say to them, tell us how you came to understand about Jesus dying for you, so that the testimony itself begins to bear testimony to Jesus rather themselves. So what were the circumstances under which you came to understand about the Christian life? How'd you do that? What do you do to respond to that? Has that made any difference? What difference has it made? If they've grown up Christianly, I say, think about this as an outline. Tell us about your first remembrances of the Christian life, of Christianity. Might have been parents who taught them from the very word dot, and included them in the family of God as they taught them. Then I'd say to them, who do you think was the most significant person in your religious journey? And why do you think the Christian life is so good? Now, I want to give people some pointers in their own thinking, so that if they're going to tell their story, it's intelligible, they've thought it out, and given some practice. And I think it'd be good to tell it to somebody who could vet it for them. Say, that's helpful, that isn't all that helpful, that's helpful. Okay? It's that sort of training. But my great difficulty is when people just get up and they're not used to public speaking in any shape or form, they're terribly nervous. They often go into details which embarrasses, people laugh, then they think it's funny, so they keep it going, and the whole wheel falls off the bike. In Australia, almost all speeches at weddings have disappeared, because like Bernard Shaw says, people have lost the art of conversation, but unfortunately not the power to speak. And some of the worst wedding speeches I've ever heard have been in our country. I remember saying to the bride, the groom, you realise that you will have to give a speech tomorrow. Yes, he said. I said, have you made some preparations for that? He said, I thought I'd make it up as I went along. I said, do not think about that for a split second. I said, write something down on a piece of paper. Your mind will be in a terrific whir by the time you get up. Well, mercifully, he did it and read it, and it was awful. The best man, on the other hand, had not written a thing down and refused to do it. Well, he got up. It was the bitter end. And he went on, and people were embarrassed and began to laugh, and he thought it was funny. And I was chairing the whole thing, and I asked for help. And at a moment when people were laughing, I leapt to my feet and clapped like mad and kept clapping. And I clapped loudly and longly enough to get everybody on the go. And I said, Anthony, thank you very much indeed, brother. That's one of my problems with that one. Do you want to ask another question? I've got loads of other things I want to say. I don't in God people, God, what if you do, what if you don't? But I would normally in time show people a scripture which they could use to illustrate it. When I do Two Ways to Live, it is done with six boxes on a piece of paper with six scripture texts to illustrate it, which when you ask me later, I will be glad to give you a demonstration of. Okay? And I would use the same verses for that.
Other pointers that you use for life and trying to explain it?
You mean like illustrations? Yeah, sure. I've got illustrations for all of them. I normally don't teach people that because the more I teach them, the more it sounds like a sermon that's got to come out. And so I might feed that in as time goes by. I might do a refresher course and put it in later. But I don't want people to get the idea that they will stand up and in the lounge room deliver an oration to their husband who will immediately fall and say, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." Okay? I want to get away from that. Sure. Yep.
Drew attention to the need for a holy life. The first time I heard that point was not from an evangelist, but from a very liberal Church of Scotland minister quoting, I have to look it up, 2 Kings 4, the Shunammite woman, "Behold, there is a holy man of God who passes by us continually." Right? He said, you ministers, people should know, not because you're in uniform, but just because of your life, that you're in touch with God. Hallelujah.
I counseled and his wife after an evangelistic meeting, and this was their story. He said, "We had two little ones, not at school, when we discovered my wife was pregnant with twins." And he said, "We had few of our friends around us. Our family were away in other parts," and he said, "it really was a nightmare thinking about it." And he said, "When my wife was in hospital, a lady came and said, 'My name is Mary Rowlands, and you don't know me from a bar of soap.' But," she said, "I go to a group at St. Philip's Church, and we heard about the twins. And we just simply said, 'Will you need help in the home when you come home? And our ladies would be happy to help. And you probably will feel a bit odd about that because you don't know us.'" She said, "I was so desperate, I'd have taken help from anybody. And I said to my husband, 'What do you reckon?' I said, 'Probably won't last, but let them do it.' For 3 months, they came every day, one of them. And he said, at the end of 3 months, 'We ought to go and have a look.' End of 12 months, they're both Christ's." Now I'm saying, there's no gain saying that, is there? I'm looking at the wrong person. There's no gain saying that. If you really love people, it's really hard in the end to hide it. It's a good thing. It's hard to hide it. All right, shall I push on then and say, with regard to homework, I want a gospel outline, the godly life, a gospel outline, and some answers to apologetic questions. And these are the ones I think they need to be equipped with, and so do we. What are they going to say to people when people say to them, "It's all right for you to believe, and we're happy for you to believe it. It's not all right for us." That whole relativistic world in which we're living, the multi-faith, multi-idea, no absolutes, everybody's right. And it would be nice if they could know at least some way in which they could handle that. When their friends say to them, "How do you know God is there?" it would be nice if they had some idea which way to plod into. And can you trust the Bible? And why does God allow suffering? And what about other religions? And don't all good people go to heaven? And what else will they ask you? You've been asked anything else? What about him? Have you really? A guy said to me, "Do I have to believe that Jonah was swallowed by the whale to become a Christian?" I said, "You can believe he swallowed the whale for all I care." I said, "It's not the issue to be faced if you want to become a Christian, but if you become a Christian, you probably will believe it. But the question is, do you reckon Jesus rose again from the dead? You believe that, you'll have no trouble with a bloke being swallowed by a whale." What I think is absolutely remarkable, don't you, that when the man is swallowed by the whale, he writes poetry. That's the thing I find hard to believe. Would you be writing a poem? Might be to keep your mind off the smell. There aren't really, can I just say to you, brothers and sisters, there are not really a lot of apologetic questions to do. About 30 years ago, we were doing homes evangelism every night in people's homes. They were sort of, we called them dialogue evangelism. We couldn't get outsiders to come to church. We asked people if they'd invite their friends. We were running them at the rate of 100 a week. And we were averaging 8 non-Christians a night. So it was a significant piece of outreach. At the beginning, because none of us had done it before, none of us knew, I thought there'd be as many questions as there were people. We kept very careful statistics over the first 1,000 meetings. Only ever asked 7 questions. You'll find them in Paulie Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith. They're the same questions asked on the campus by him, and I've rehearsed them before you. Things have moved along in modernity since then, and you will have to teach people, I think, about absolutes and the sort of multi-faith idea, and it's all right for you, but it's not all right for me. And I think those things will have to be tackled, and they'll have to be tackled with a great deal of patience. Who invented the absolute that there are no absolutes? And where has the idea come from that nobody can know that they're right, except they know they're right in knowing that nobody can know they're right? Who made that up? And that needs, I think, with a great deal of patience, to be challenged. And I don't need to tell me grannies how to suck eggs there, because if you've made any effort to do it, you'll have already encountered this. Can I say many people at the pew level feel inadequate to know what to do? And even if they know there is an answer, even if they can't reproduce the answer, it still frees them up to have a go, if I can put it like that. That they know there is an answer. I remember for years and years when people would say to me, are you sure the New Testament documents are historically reliable? I would say, there is a book by F.F. Bruce. I'm sure if you read it, you will be convinced. I'd read it. I'd be convinced I couldn't reproduce the argument. I'd reread it again. I'd say, that's right, that's right, that's right. I couldn't reproduce it. So I was reduced to saying, read the book. Peter Adams tells the story about how a kid in his congregation used on the campus at Melbourne University to say when his friends asked him questions, hey, just a minute, just a minute. He'd go into his briefcase, pull out a little tape recorder and say, ask the question, I'll bring you back an answer. So the kid put the answer, the question in, he'd whip up to Peter, say, what's the answer, Peter? Peter said, give me the mic. Put the answer. He'd whip it back, say, listen, you want to ask another question? After about 4 days of this, he said, why don't you just come and talk to him? Save us all a great deal of time. You see, he doesn't know the answer to anything. All he is a cipher. Not a bad cipher. I bet he learned the answers after a while. I remember speaking at a front lawn meeting at Sydney University. I'd been much heckled on a previous occasion and somebody threw something at me. It left a red mark down the front of my shirt, and I think it had been a tomato in another age. I remember pacing up and down, and Phil Jensen said to me, what's up, chappo? I said, I must be mad to say I'd do this. Well, he said, you did say it, so calm down. He said, why are you so uptight, mate? I said, I'm always frightened they'll ask me a question. I don't know the answer. He said, don't be stupid, there are only 7, and you taught them to me. You know the answer. So when it was all over, he sidled up to me and he said, geez, Chavos, a pretty rough day, only gave you 3 of the 7. Could have asked you 4 more. Never mind, mate, stick with it. Okay, some apologetics. Tell them that there is an answer. You might want to do a series preaching on it. You might want to tackle them up front, which mightn't be a bad way to encourage them to bring their friends to hear you. I wouldn't want to do that except on rare occasions, but on some occasions you might want to preach a series on it. When my rector did that several years ago, it was interesting to me to see the increase in evening service because we advertised them in our local paper. And many people came out of the woodwork that night because they were interested in the topic. Okay, let me move on then, saying I put that all under the topic of homework. I have already touched on this yesterday, but I want to say something about non-Christian friends, and I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you have them? I'm not asking about did you have them in the past, or do you think you might be able to find them in the future, but do you have them now? And if the answer is not yes to that, what is it you will take out of your program to allow you time to find them? The chairman of the board, who runs the Department of Evangelism in Sydney, has become very unpopular with his clerical brothers by asking them who are the three men they are praying for that they might lead them to Christ. You got somebody on the prayer list at present? Okay. And does your lifestyle allow you time to be with people, or does it get you away from people? Okay, that's something you could deal with. One of the things that happens in my church, which I've found helpful, is that my rector has encouraged people to get into prayer triplets. That is, I meet regularly with two other men, and we simply share with each other the people that we're trying to lead to Christ, and we pray regularly for each other that they will do it. That has been a great help to me because it keeps me up to the mark, if you know what I mean. It's nothing like meeting with your two brothers and they say, "Chapo, who are you going to bring to the men's breakfast?" And I say, "Nobody." They say, "Great director of Department of Evangelism. We see why this diocese is going backwards at a great rate of knots. Get busy, my friend." Because the first thing they say to you is, "Who are you aiming to bring, John?" Now, you might be lucky enough not to need that pressure on you, brothers and sisters. I have found it a particularly helpful ministry which they exercise. The largest church in our diocese has had a prayer triplet scheme working, and they attribute the large number of men that they have seen come to Christ simply by the men in their congregation meeting in twos and threes, where they've shared the names of the people they're seeking to lead to Christ and regularly prayed for them. I give that to you. Can I say too that the situation with evangelism, with personal evangelism, that ultimately you need to encourage people to start speaking. And in this I want to commend some publications to you. If you conversant with Matthias Press, there is a whole course of teaching people to use two ways to live. And in the leader's manual, there is an appendix in the back simply talking about God talk. How do you introduce Christian things into conversation? And it's got some good pointers in it, and I want to commend it to you. Try and encourage people to think Christianly about the world. I'll give you a quick illustration. In the block of flats that I lived in before my present abode, a young school teacher was opposite me. His flat was opposite mine in the hall. When he discovered I was a Christian, he thought I was going to evangelise him, and he was absolutely correct. I was. He did not wish to be evangelised. In fact, he was so scared of me that he used to rush past me in the stairwell. He wouldn't even stop to talk to me. And this gave me very great challenge in evangelising him. I heard him go out one night to put his garbage bin out, so I raced out with mine. I thought, you never know what you'd do over a garbage bin, do you? Somebody had chopped a tree down in the park opposite our place, and he was so angry that he stopped and spoke with me and said, had I ever seen a piece of evangelism to mark that? I said, I was very unhappy about it. He was more than unhappy, and he told me with colourful language how unhappy he was. And she said to me, can you understand anybody doing that? I said, I think when you don't believe in God any longer, it's very hard to get anything in right perspective. He said, don't be stupid, I don't believe in God. I don't go around chopping down trees. I said, you would if you felt like it, wouldn't you? Isn't that the way you live your life? Don't you do whatever you like? Yes, he said. Well, I said, that's what he's done. Well, he said, it's wrong. I said, how do you know it's wrong? Well, he said, everybody knows it's wrong. I said, apart from him. You see, once you say goodbye to God, we don't think you know how to find out what's right and wrong. He said, that's mad. I said, no, no, truly it's not. Trust me, it's not mad. I said, why I'm so frightened of you? He said, you don't have to be frightened of me. I said, too right I do. I said, if you're making up the rules, how do I know you won't stamp all over me if you get angry enough? And it's perfectly clear that you're stronger than I am. And I think when you say goodbye to God, might is right. And that's why I'm scared of you. And you ought to be scared of me, although I think you'll beat me in the fight. But I think you get used to that because you'll see more of it. Because when everybody is right, they don't always do what we think is right. And that's why we think it's pretty important to get right with God. Now, he's not convinced. He just thinks I'm a nutter. But I think there's a burr up his heel. Bit of a thorn in the heel. That keep festering away. He'll see plenty of opportunities for more vandalism. You might remember there's a Goliath who thinks it's got to do with God. That's all I can do for the moment. But I'm saying it's that, isn't it, that often gets us into conversation. Michael Orpwood and I, who worked in our department at one stage, we used to read the editorial of the Sydney Morning Herald every day, and at 4 o'clock we took 10 minutes and we'd say to each other, if somebody spoke to you about that today, is there any way you could get to saying something Christian? Sometimes neither of us could. Sometimes he thought out a good answer and I immediately used it. Okay? All right, start speaking. Sometimes you can be more direct than others, and I want to suggest that to people. Say, you and I have been friends for years. I've never really shared the gospel with you. Could I do that sometime? You learn two ways to live. You learn a gospel outline. You might like to share it with the elders. So let me tell you something I learned. You might be surprised with the results. You might be surprised. In Colossians 4, I'm glad you finally get to the Bible. You might be glad that I finally got into the Bible. You can see I'm a total pragmatist. There's a lovely saying in 4, Colossians 4. Remember that passage where he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may declare it clearly as I should. Pray for the evangelist that he will do his job as he should. Then he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I think that is a good thing to draw to people's attention, that they might make that a matter of prayer, that they will know how to answer people. I often think of something good to say when I'm driving home in the car. You like that? I was at Dialogue Supper not a fortnight ago, and we were doing this nonsense about Chinese whisper. I hear about Chinese whispers again, I'll go off my brain. I say, you can't trust the New Testament documents, like playing Chinese whispers. Everybody tells it to somebody else before you know where you are. It's nothing like the original. And I was thinking on the way home in the car, what a load of rubbish. The whole thing about Chinese whispers is you can get it accurately at the end. If you can't get it accurately at the end, you can't play the game. That's on the way home in the car, I think of that. I've thought of 35 other things, not half as clever as that, that I've been batting on. Never mind. Someone's bound to bring up Chinese whispers again. I've at last got an answer for it. Let me go on. Two more things, then I'll stop for a split second. As well as teaching people to speak, it is a good thing to teach them to stop speaking. And the sensitivity in the conversation when you sense that you oughtn't to be boring any longer. Do you know that one? And where I throw out a few feelers like, look, I'm sorry, I don't want to be a bore. You might want to bring this up later. Give them an opportunity to opt out then or pursue it later. And I think to say to people, you're not obligated to go on talking forever. See if you can be sensitive to when this conversation has come to an end. I have an unconverted brother. I don't know that there's anything else left to say to him. I suppose I could go on boring him to tears and be a terrible pain in the neck. I long, like anything, that he will be saved. And for as long as I have been saved, which is 50 years, I have daily prayed for his conversion. He has read The Fresh Start, which I wrote in his home. He read it in the pencil outline, page by page, as it came off the press. He kindly corrected the spelling errors for me, of which there were many indeed. And there's no more to be said. I've just got to trust God and not panic in the situation. But there is no more to be said. That is a truthful saying. Every now and again I get a chance, like he said to me, have you made out your will? I said, of course. He said, you made preparations for death? I said, yes, I'm thoroughly prepared for death. He said, so am I. I said, I'm delighted to hear it. I said, you give me every indication you weren't. Oh, no, he said, I'm not talking about that. He said, I'm talking about a funeral fund. Oh, I said, no, I'm not worried about that, mate. You'll be burying me. You can look after paying for that. Blow that for a joke. That's not much left, is it? But pretty everything else has been left. Stop speaking. Don Howard used to say in our part of the world, if you want to be a personal evangelist, you must join the St. George Building Society, which is like the Halifax. You got the Halifax up here? Yeah, join the Halifax. Right? Only a small amount will do. When you go along, put your money in, they give you a passbook. And it's got a little plastic cover. Pull out the passbook and throw it in the bin. The plastic cover is ideal for putting a tract into, so that when you put it in your back pocket, it isn't all scungy within the first week. And you ever seen a tract come out of a purse after it's been in there for 3 days? It is not lookable at. Something to read. You might say, you want to read this? I don't give away stuff that I haven't read myself, that I don't have confidence in. If I give people a book, I always lend it to them in the hope that I'll get a chance to speak to them. I generally bend it open where I'd like them to read it and underline it and write something unintelligible in the margin. Could you resist that? I couldn't resist it. And so when they drop it on the table, it flies open at that place. When they hand it back, I never say, what do you think of the book? That's a dead loss, isn't it? They say, good, I think it's good, you don't know what to do. I never say, what do you think of the sermon? I always go for the heart of it. I say, I was very moved by the part about Jesus dying for us. Have another go. Give the cage another rattle. You see, So I hand the book back, I say, "Do you read this bit?" He said, "I saw you underlined." I said, "I underlined it because I want you to read it. I think it's the most important thing he says in this book." Okay, something to read. And the last thing I want to say is, there is no way we can teach you to swim if you don't get your togs wet. Togs. Yeah. I am the godfather of Ruth Jensen. Ruth Jensen is now married, bless her. When she was 7, she attended the swimming school at the Ranwick Baths. And at the end of 2 weeks, she got a certificate, and this is what it said. It said, "This is to certify that Ruth Jensen has attended the Ranwick Swimming School for 14 days and has put her face under the water." That's the best she did in 14 days. You know what? She streets ahead of the people who are still on the pool. When it comes to evangelism, you can't do it without doing it, and you can't practice without having a go. And I don't know how long it is since you engaged people in trying to lead them to Christ, but I want to challenge you to pray that God will do that for you, that he'll bring you into the path of people, and to bring you into the path of people that you can handle well. And keep at it. A man told me he attended a course in personal evangelism. He said he came home and he asked God to guide him to somebody that he might speak to. He said he came home at the end of the day and his wife said, "I've had wonderful opportunities today." She spoke to 3 people and they were all great opportunities. He said, "I didn't speak to anybody." He said, "In my prayers that night, she said, 'God, I don't think I can stand it if she's going to keep this up for a lifetime.'" He said, "The next day I came home, she'd done it again." He said, "I found myself begging God to let me speak to anybody. Please, please bring somebody." He said, "I cannot live with Judy if she's going to keep it up like this." He said, "I got an opportunity." He said, "It was great." And I came home and Judy said, "You know, he didn't speak to anybody today." And he said, "We rattled back to a degree of normality between the pair of us after that." I do not know a joy greater than the joy of leading people to Christ. And if our people simply get a sniff of it, there is no way in the world we're ever going to hold them up. When it comes to training them, I look around for people who you think might benefit from it and train them with you. The best way is, of course, to see them seeing you at it. I'd have elder and maybe a wife sitting on baptismal interviews. Introduce them as people from the congregation you want them to get to know and let them see you in action. I know that's very scary, brothers, isn't it? Because you might be a bit embarrassed about what they'll see. But it will have a very good effect on them, and it'll have a very good effect on you. And you know what they say to me when they see me in action? They say, "Chapo, do you think it'd be better if you'd said this?" And nearly every time they're right. That's a great fellowship to be in, don't you think? And when you discover they're on your side and not against you, you then start to say, "What do you think about tonight? Do you think I could have made that better?" That is a terrific fellowship. There you go. I've spoken for far too long. I don't apologise for that. I just wish I was succinct. You might like to make that a matter of prayer. Okay? You want to ask a question or make a statement?
Can I ask?
Yeah, go to, brother.
When somebody's been doing that and they then have the great, the painful disappointment of seeing some of those talent converts fall away.
That's rough for all of us. Yeah. That's rough for all of us. The parable of the soils will help you a bit there, won't it? Parable of the soils says there's dropout. along the way. It's very, very painful indeed. The boy who led me to Christ claims not to be Christian now. It's very bad news, isn't it? He's become a very great one. He's professor of science education. And I don't know that he made a decision. I think he just drifted away, and I think it was politically incorrect where he was. And the end is not yet, brother. That's the nice part about it, isn't it? The end is not yet. That is great pain for all of us. Yeah.
I was particularly interested in your talking about the influence of a truly godly life. And I've been impressed through the years with a number of people who have come to Christ by seeing a life like that, apart from church or meetings or missions or anything. And I recall that after Billy Graham's last mission in... are you listening to me?
I'm asking if they can hear you down there.
Yes.
I'm concerned that they're not hearing you down there, but I'll say it again to them.
Billy Graham's last mission in Aberdeen, I interviewed a number of people who came forward, and there wasn't one but had influence by a godly life apart from missions and meetings altogether, which I think is wonderful.
Nearly every person whose testimony I've heard has either borne witness to godly parents or friends whose lifestyle they've been impressed. One of the young ministers in our part of the world, he grew up Christianly, grew up with Christian parents, but was very rebellious. And he said, I remember passing my father's bedroom one day, and I saw him on his knees at prayer. And he said, more than anything else, I realized that he wasn't calling on me to do anything that wasn't part and parcel of his lifestyle. And he said, I remembered from that day onwards watching him, and he said he was fair on every occasion in the way he dealt with me, and he was also loving. And he said, I remembered him saying to me, I am trying to act like God, who is fair and loving. And he said it made a massive impact. My experience is that not only regularly, but I've hardly ever heard anybody who, even if they've read a book and come to Christ, was impressed by the person who gave them the book. Now, I know it's not always like that. I remember Wurmbrand tells a story about how he was in Hungary, and you remember the Soviets were going out, and he was giving away New Testaments and then Bibles, and finally he came to the last Bible, and he was pulling out leaves to give them a leaf each. And one bore testimony that he got a sheet out of the book of Jeremiah. And he said, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, he never knew who Jeremiah was, thought he must have been a minor official. He'd never read him in Pravda. And he was so impressed that God spoke to him. He knelt down and said, sir, my name is Stefan. If you are a speaking God, would you please speak to me? And God did. Now, I've never evangelized anybody from that verse. It's very moving, isn't it? God, of course, who is sovereign God, will call people to himself as it pleases him. But conversely, the people who I've found hardest to deal with are the ones who've been hurt by Christians or church people. And I only say that to you. My father was done in a business deal by the church warden of our church. He said to me, that is what you want me to be like, is it? I said, I would like him to have been like Jesus, Dad. You'd still have your money, and it's Jesus I'd like you to look at. But if he had been like Jesus, you'd still have your money, mate. It's pretty rough. Yeah.
I have a question about your outline, but I'm very conscious of the fellow you mentioned last night who wanted the blood You know, so
yeah.
I don't want to be guilty of the same.
No, it's all right, Terry. I'll tell you if you are.
Okay. I'll press on then.
Yeah, press on. Be bold.
I really like the outline, but I'm a little uncomfortable with the cross not being there somewhere.
You will be forgiven because of the death of Jesus?
I didn't catch that part.
Ah, that's why.
I thought you said amnesty.
Amnesty is granted. You'll be treated as if you've never been a rebel because of the death of Jesus. And when I use it and speak at a meeting with it, I normally say, you might like to ask me a question about that. Because I certainly would hope they would ask me one. Okay? Let me show you two ways to live later, mate. It gets a whole picture all of its own. Two ways to live is just an outline of saying the gospel. Hands of the people who've never seen two ways to live. All right, I will show you two ways to live. Watch the board while I go through it. I tell you what, tomorrow morning, before I start, I will have a board, and I will show you on the board. You could still got your board? I'll give a demo. I'll give a demo this way and this way, so that all may see. Ah! Look, well, I'll tell you what. Before we start, we don't have any time tonight. At 10 o'clock, after you've had a cup of tea, if you want to come in and see Two Ways to Live, I'll do 20 minutes then, and I'll do another 20 minutes before we start tomorrow morning. And if you don't want it, you can go to bed. Be happy. It's a free country. But if you'd like to see Two Ways to Live, I'd be glad to demonstrate. Okay?
Yes.
Good.
The problem was that an overhead projector would never work.
No, that's right.
And if those who want come in here and he does it here.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. And I'll do it in two spells. I'll do it the quarter of an hour before tomorrow morning. What time do we... Oh, no, we can't do that, can we? Because we have prayers at 9:30. You want to come before breakfast? No, there's no time in the morning. Thanks, brother. There's time tonight, though. Time tonight after 10 o'clock. Okay. You grab a cup of coffee. You come. Even if you're in the back of the stands, you come. If you're with a delegation, they will wait. In the 59 Billy Graham crusade, we were all out in the open, 40,000 of us, and it started to rain. And Big Billy said, "Don't you move. I think it is only a passing shower." It took 3 weeks to pass. Hey, should I stop and get down, Sandy? Should I stop and get down? Anyone else want to say anything? Yes.
Yeah. Particularly about evangelizing larger groups. I know that we're speaking about person to person.
Yes.
In evangelizing larger groups, there are different opinions about whether you should issue an appeal at the end of your address, or whether that is a work of God which will just happen in the congregation anyway. Mm. And were you to issue an appeal, this might be forcing the issue in the minds of someone. Would you have a comment to make about
this? Let me say that the motivation for doing it needs to be fairly clear in your mind. If you're doing it because you want to justify yourself before yourself, I think you oughtn't to do it. If you're doing it because you want to justify yourself before God, I think you oughtn't to do it. And if you're doing it because you want to justify yourself in front of your own people, I think you oughtn't to do it. And if you're doing it because you'd like to know what the results are, skip it, because you still don't know at the end of the day. Okay? Having got those out of the road. All right? Now, I call on people to show repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm happy to lead them in a prayer to commit their life to Christ. I'm happy to talk to them afterwards. So long as you don't immediately tell them they've been saved. I find that people do respond with the modicum of information. And sometimes people respond like my mother, because they want to encourage other people to respond. My mother was converted under every evangelist, good, bad and indifferent. She was an evangelist's dream. She was out like the shot out of a gun, brother. And when I became an evangelist, it was relatively embarrassing. It looked like a complete setup. This old lady had come in on my arm, and I'd say to her in the car, if I ask people to come out, if they've committed their life to Christ, dear, you won't come out, will you? No. Why won't you, dear? Well, I'm already Christ's person. I said, right, you're sure about that? Yes. Yes, I said, that's good, pet. Don't come out. Then you'd have the terrible spectacle of the evangelist saying to the first convert, go back to your seat! I'll come back to it in a moment. My mother decreed that I should preach at her funeral because she wanted the rels to be gospeled. And she told me pretty clearly what I was to say. And I asked her if she wouldn't rather make a tape and I would play it. And she said to do what I was told. Philip Jensen, who was there, said, Chapo, as the sermon came to its climax, I couldn't keep my eyes off the casket. I thought, will she make one final gesture? Can I say, brother, to get back to your question 3 hours later, it's that sort of ratbaggery that all of us are unhappy about. I sometimes say, see what this does to you. I sometimes say, if I were to draw a graph about where people are in relationship to God, and I made one fixed point down here, people who are not sure whether God was there, and another one up here, people who had surrendered themselves to the Lordship of Christ and who were trusting in the death of Jesus for their forgiveness, pretty well everybody in the room falls between those two points. Let me run a counter along that graph. See if you can recognize where you are. Well, you think I've come to you yet? Yet? You know what I reckon midpoint is? It's people who say, I know that Jesus is King, but I've never bowed my knee before him. And I know that his death is sufficient for my forgiveness, but I've never trusted him. I'm saying that seems like a very foolish position to be in. Ought you not to call upon God to help you to change so you can move up to there? And I will lead them in a prayer. Now, if you're unhappy about that, brother, don't do it. If you're unhappy about it, why don't you say something like, you might sense tonight that God has truly spoken to you, and I'd like to talk with you. Why don't you talk to me on the way out, and I'll make an appointment to come and talk with you. Okay? You might find that you're happier about that. And can I say that in the pastoral situation, you don't need to do the sort of things which itinerants do, because they've got to try and deal with it there and then. See, there's no way, if you invite me as a visitor, that I can say to them, why don't you phone me through the week and make an appointment and I'll come and see you. But in the settled ministry, one of the blokes who works at Linfield told me that when he preaches like that, he simply says to people, this been a new beginning for you today? I ought to come and see you. I haven't got my diary with me. Why don't you ring me at the rectory this afternoon, make an appointment? He said several people ring him every time. And it's... I sometimes ask people to tick a box to ask for help. And it is never big deal. Big deal is committing your life to Christ. Asking for help is quite a secondary matter. You don't want to do that? It's your business, a free country. I'm saying you prayed this prayer and it was a new beginning for you. You could do with help. You want some help? You want to put a tick in the box? I'll get help to you. You say, I'm down this end. I wouldn't mind knowing what to do to move. I say, you want some help? Put a tick in the box. Put the card in the box on the way out. Who'll see it? The minister will see it. He'll get help to you. Now, give some thought as to the best way to do it and way which you're happy with, and then you'll do it with a good heart. And don't do things you're not happy with because you'll botch it up anyway.